Well, good evening. And I hope you're all nice and cool between the ice cream and the air conditioning. It's a reprieve from the muggy day that we had today. Well, this evening we continue, as always, on Wednesday evenings in our series of studies in the book of Numbers, the book also called the Book of Journeys. And we have just last week concluded another section within the book of Numbers. And in that section, we realized that the children of Israel, though the Lord brought them to the very border of the promised land, would not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And then in disobedience, after being told they would not enter in, they attempted in their own strength and in their own power to enter into the promised land. They were soundly defeated. And so now the next few chapters from chapter 15 through chapter 19 actually deal with a few of the events that took place during those additional years. By additional years, I mean that originally the children of Israel would have spent a little less than 2 years in the wilderness. But because of their unbelief, they would spend an additional over 38 years, that is a total of 40 years. That was part of the judgment of their disobeying God and rebelling against him. So over the next like 37 or so years, very few things are recorded for us. Basically, what's taking place during this time, the children of Israel, all the men above the age of 20 or older, who are counted in the first numbering or census, are going to die out, except for Joshua and Caleb, who are the faithful that believed in God. And as they die out over this period of 37 some odd years, those younger children, those people who were under the age of 20, would grow up. And so God is now concerned about raising up the next generation. The next generation. And, you know, I think about this, and I'm so encouraged when I see young people singing with us on a Wednesday night, and I love to see that. I love to see our young people get involved in service, not only within the children's ministry. I love to see our young people involved in all areas of ministry, especially those young people in their teens or early 20s. And the reason is we have to think about the next generation. And essentially, let's face it, I mean, some of us, I mean, you know, let's face it, 50 years from now, I'm not going to be around. So unless I live to be as old as my Nana, who's 102. So, I mean, realistically, you know, that's not a reality. Some of us, it's, you know, who knows what God has for us. But we have to think about what's going to take place later on. And I think right now the leadership of Israel is primarily over these 37 years focused on the next generation. They're looking at those who will follow after, because it would be all of those who were 20 years old or under 20 years old who would enter into the promised land. And so God is now preparing the next generation, essentially waiting out the prior generation. And we're going to see that some of the lessons we deal with over the next week or so really have everything to do with raising up the next generation. During that time, we're also going to deal with some of the rebels from the previous generation. And we'll talk about some of that this evening as well. Moses isn't finished dealing with rebels or rebellion. But before we get started this evening, that's sort of a summary of where we're going in this next section. Let's open in a word of prayer, asking the Lord to speak to our hearts. Lord Heavenly Father, as always, we desire that these messages would not only be informative, but that they would be practical. Lord, more than anything, we desire to hear your heart for us. That is your love for us, your desire to work in and through us, and your will expressed to us. That is what you desire for us to accomplish and to do in this life for your glory. So we commit to you this service and pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing in this new section that we're dealing with, that has to be dealt with, is some of the preparation, and we'll see there'll be more of this, some of the preparation for the way things will be when they enter into the promised land. Things would change. I'll remind you that as they wandered in the wilderness now for this additional amount of time, around 37 years, they were not actually originally anticipating being in the wilderness for that long. Of course, God knew that would take place, but all the laws that were given anticipated that very shortly, just a matter of weeks after they left Mount Sinai, they would actually be entering in the promised land, and they would be conquering the land of the Canaanites, and they would be very soon inheriting land and farming their land and raising up livestock and agriculture. But none of that happened. So now everything has to be sort of readjusted for the people. And the first thing that Moses does, the Lord gives Moses some instructions And these instructions deal with various laws. In this first section, the Lord gives Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding sacrificial offerings in the Promised Land. Now, this information would have been given to them eventually anyway, but it's recorded at this time in anticipation of the next generation. And so we read in chapter 15, and we'll go through this somewhat quickly, but chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, the Lord gives Moses instructions for the sacrificial offerings in the Promised Land, and specifically the various grain and drink offerings. We've talked a lot about this, but there are some changes, or actually addendums, to what he's already shared with them. The Lord said to Moses, in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd of the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and with each lamb for a burnt offering or the sacrifice prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering." So now they're talking about these grain and drink offerings. With a ram it was slightly different. "Prepare a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering, offered as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." And of course it was different for a bull. "When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half of a hin of oil. Also bring a half of a hin of wine as a drink offering, and it will be an offering made by fire and aroma pleasing to the Lord. Each bull, ram, each lamb, or young goat is to be prepared in this manner. Do this each one for as many as you prepare." So they already had received all of the laws about sacrifices. Now Moses wants them to know, or the Lord wants Moses to tell them, that they would have to also offer these grain and drink offerings. And you can imagine why this hadn't come up yet. They're living off of manna, occasional quail, you know, and occasionally they have quail, or some other sustenance. But for the most part, they're living off of manna. They don't really, I mean, it's difficult to raise flocks. It's difficult to multiply flocks at this point while they're wandering in the wilderness. But it's also, although they had them, it was also difficult because they couldn't farm. They were wandering all the time. They were not in that phase where they were raising up crops or anything, and they certainly didn't have vineyards, and they weren't making wine. So these are the things that they could do once they entered into the Promised Land, but they couldn't do this yet. And that's why God says, look, it's going to be a number of years before they enter in the Promised Land. So he's telling them, look, this is the part of the worship that you can't do now, but that you will be able to do when you enter the Promised Land. It's very practical when you think about it. What I will say, though, is that there are some things that God instructs us in for the future. Now, you can go to one extreme or the other. You can perseverate over the future. We'll be talking about this when we get to that study in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6, which talks about not worrying. You can get so concerned about what tomorrow is that, you know, you make yourself crazy. You give yourself ulcers. You know, make yourself and everyone around you nuts. You can do that, and that's a bad thing. Or you can be slothful and irresponsible and not take enough preparation for tomorrow, that is, you're not even being wise, and not be responsible with the blessings the Lord has given you. So there is this great balance between being prepared but not being anxious. And there is this wonderful balance that we have to trust the Lord with tomorrow, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we also need to be wise about preparing for tomorrow. So I think you'll see in the scripture, we always have this balance. It's like truth and love. Well, there's this balance between being, you know, wise and then also being faithful. And so I often say, you know, faith is a gift of the Spirit, but so is wisdom. Both are gifts of the Spirit. I know some people who are incredibly faithful. I know others who are incredibly wise. And God will lead a person who's wise and gifted with wisdom in one way, and someone who has the gift of faith in another. I've seen people, I'm more on the wisdom side in terms of making decisions. My personality is such that I tend to plan and analyze things, and God gives me the wisdom to make good decisions, hopefully. And so that's one of the things that I can relate to, but I know people who don't go through their decision-making process the way I do. It's no less spiritual. It's just that God gives them something to do, and they don't worry about the fact that if someone like me were to look at the facts on the ground, they'd be like, wait a minute, what are you doing? You haven't thought of this, you haven't thought of that, you know. And it's just different personalities and different types of people. And so I've been realizing that in my studies, both in Matthew and also in Numbers, God just works through different people differently. And it's wrong to say that that someone who just exercises faith, a true faith in God, is any less spiritual than someone who prepares themselves and uses wisdom and understanding. So I think you just need to understand what kind of person you are. So as we look at the children of Israel, they're told in advance, listen, you're not going to be able to do things the way you would have been able to do things had you entered into the promised land. You have to make adjustments. In that, there requires a degree of flexibility. I am a very inflexible person by nature. I don't say that I can't be flexible. I say that I am a very inflexible person by nature, that it is my nature to make a decision, to stick to it, and not want to deviate from the decision. Now, if you're one of those kind of people that you change your mind a lot, you go to buy something and you return it, or God bless you. I'm just not that kind of person. I don't shop. I go, I buy. And if I buy something, I will not return it. I've made the decision. I've committed myself. Even if it's a little tight, I'll wear it because I made the decision. If I have to lose weight, I'll do it. But I made the decision. So that's inflexibility. And sometimes that's a bad thing. And sometimes it's a good thing. It can be described as being determined or other good, positive ways of describing it. But I share this with you because the children of Israel now needed to adjust the law. Do you understand what we're saying here? The law needed to be adjusted to accommodate the circumstances in their lives. Remember when Jesus walked and his disciples, they grabbed some of the wheat, they rubbed it between their hands, and they ate some of it on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were freaking out because they were working. And Jesus looked at that and in other circumstances, and he basically said, look, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And the law was made for man. Although the children of Israel are bound to the law, understand the law served them. And I want us to see this, that God was not giving them an inflexible law that couldn't be adjusted as necessary. We're going to see this again. There's going to be some situations that come up. There's these daughters of Zelophehad, and they come in, and the law doesn't protect their property rights. And they go to Moses, and they're like, what are we going to do? There's a loophole here, and we don't get any property. And Moses responds, and he goes to the Lord. And they adjust, and they're flexible. And I've looked at this and realized, as we see the flexibility of the law, God is flexible with us in the sense that not to redefine sin, not to redefine the law. But he realizes there may be times where you can't do what it is that God has called you to do, or you can't do it yet. And I don't think we should be so rigid. And so that's the lesson I get out of this chapter, even though it's a minor lesson. Spoke to my heart. We just have to be flexible. God is flexible. He's flexible with us, and even with his word, that is his law, when the situation arises or the circumstances require. So, in essence, this section talks about adjustments that needed to be made because they would be wandering in the wilderness. And flour, oil, and wine would have been in short supply while they were living in the wilderness. So these grain and drink offerings would only be required once they had actually entered the land. They made sort of a dispensation or a deferment on some of these requirements for the law. And these instructions also would apply to both the Israelites and the aliens living among them. And they were also told to offer some of the first of their ground meals. So we'll read that section here. In verse 13, everyone who is native-born must do these things in this way. And when he brings an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord for the generations to come, whenever an alien or anyone else living among you presents an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, he must do exactly as you do. The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. And this is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord. And the same laws and regulations will apply both to you and to the alien living among you. I want you to notice that even though there was some flexibility, there was no preferential treatment. That is, God is flexible with us, but never in a way where someone is favored over someone else. God is not a respecter of persons. If the laws are bent a little bit or accommodated so that the people can keep them under certain circumstances, it isn't as if he looks at one class of people and says, well, you don't have to keep the law, or they don't have to keep the law. No, it was going to be across the board. Everyone needed to be treated equally, and God is very concerned about that. And I'm not a big fan of these rules that only apply to certain people, whether it be women or men or certain people within the fellowship. Maybe you have somebody who's, you know, not a member, and then someone who is a member. I'm not a big fan of that kind of thing, because God's not a respecter of persons. I think we should treat everyone with the same decency and love and respect as anyone else. But then we read in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you and you eat the food of the land, present a portion as an offering to the Lord. Present a cake from the first of your ground meal and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. And throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal." The idea being, God is blessed when God blesses you in the promised land. Recognize that it's God's blessing and honor God with that blessing. You know, when God provides for us and he blesses us, our attitude, at the very least our attitude, should be, "Thank you, Lord, for this food we're about to receive," or "Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my blessings, my possessions, the things you've entrusted to me, the stewardship you've given me over the wealth that you've allowed me to have." You know, that needs to be our attitude. And the practical way that the Israelites would do this is that they would actually offer up the first of their meal to the Lord. And that was kind of like a tithe or a first fruit offering that honored the Lord. And so that's a principle, but it's also practical for them. And then we have an issue with offerings for sins. Now, again, you'll remember that there were sin offerings, but we're going to see that there's a difference and that God makes a distinction between unintentional sins and willful disobedience. That is defiant blasphemy. When someone sins and they sin in such a way that they're actually defiant or rebellious against God. Now, we saw this last week. We saw this in chapter 14, right? We saw that a group of people, a lot of people, defied the Lord through unbelief and disobedience. And the Lord judged them. And they're being judged over the next 37 some odd years. So God does deal with, as it says, he shows grace and mercy to thousands. But let's face it, he also judges and punishes the guilty. And so that's an important principle. So let's look at the unintentional sins. I'll read through this briefly. The Lord gave Moses instructions regarding these sin offerings, and that would be the unintentional sins of the community and also the unintentional sin of an individual. An unintentional sin would be you just failing to be the person that God has called you to be. All of us understand and appreciate unintentional sins. We can also understand intentional sins as well, but unintentional sins are usually just something that is a part of our sin nature. So, in verse 22, "Now if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him, from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally, without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering. And a male goat for the sin offering. And the priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven. For it was not intentional, and they have brought to the Lord for their wrong an offering made by fire, and a sin offering. And the whole Israelite community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven, because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong." You see the heart of God? He desires to forgive. He's a loving God, abounding in mercy. Do you see? Not that God is flexible about sin. He's loving and he forgives us. He can't be flexible. Something has to die. Blood has to be shed. There's no flexibility there. But you'll notice that God is gracious. Are we that gracious with people? And we're talking about this on Sunday mornings in Matthew's gospel. Are we as gracious with others as we want them to be to us? Do we show grace and mercy? God, who had given them a law that would bring death if they defied it, made provision within that law so that if a community failed, they could be forgiven. Or are you one of those kind of people? Am I one of those kind of people that don't offer forgiveness, that someone fails us and that's it? We write them off. I can't forget. I can't forgive, you know? Well, the Lord isn't like that, and he's perfect, so I don't think that our attitude in that regard would be any good. Notice also in verse 27, if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. And one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is native-born, Israelite, or alien. So God is a gracious God. Amen? Very forgiving. But now we have to talk about the punishment for the sin of blasphemy. And this, though I don't want to get into this in great detail, is talked about even within the New Covenant. In the New Testament, we talk about the unpardonable sin, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And essentially, those things refer to a time when a person doesn't want to be forgiven. They refuse to repent. They won't acknowledge their sin. They're rebellious before God, and they have no intention of obeying God. And when a person is in that situation, there can be no forgiveness of sins because there's no repentance, there's no confession. They don't want, or nor are they looking for forgiveness. There are some people in this world, poor, miserable sinners, who repent over and over again. And we tend to look at them and say, weak-minded souls. They go through life and they keep sinning and they just keep asking God to forgive them. They come to every altar call. They show up at church and they're constantly being saved and born again, you know. We look at them in that way, but you know something? God is well pleased with the person who is willing to humble themselves over and over again. The person he cannot respond to and show forgiveness to is the person who refuses to humble themselves. I would rather be the person continuously asking for forgiveness and asking in confession for God's mercy than be the person who doesn't think he doesn't need it. And so we see this person described in verse 30. If anyone, or but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. So when you sin defiantly, that is, you know it's a sin, you choose to do it anyway, and you flaunt it, that is, you don't even care that it's wrong. And this could describe us as well. Whether native-born or alien, they blaspheme the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Under the law, they could not be allowed to be a part of the congregation. Verse 31, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. We talked about this last week. God must punish the guilty. But if you don't want to be punished, confess your sins and have that guilt removed. Be forgiven. Now, here's the amazing thing, and I thought about this a little bit. Let's say that you sinned intentionally and defiantly. That is, you knew why you were doing it was wrong. It wasn't like a mistake. It wasn't unintentional in that sense. But then let's say that afterward you confess your sins and you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm looking back at this and, you know, at the time I did this thing, but now I'm looking back and it was unintentional in the sense that I wish I hadn't done it. I mean, maybe it was intentional in the sense that while I was doing it, I knew what I was doing. But looking back now, you know what? I wish I hadn't done that. Do you think that God forgives the sinner who confesses that sin? Everything we know from New and Old Testament tells us that God forgives the person who humbles himself and asks for forgiveness. So I think the true blasphemer is the one that refuses, even on their deathbed, to acknowledge God and to repent of their sin. And I think that's what we're talking about, a person who is defiant. So that person, there can be no salvation for that person. How could they be saved? How could they be forgiven? They don't want to be forgiven. They don't ask for forgiveness. They don't acknowledge their sin before God. It's not that God doesn't want to forgive them. It's that they don't want to be forgiven. And so we have the punishment for the sin of blasphemy. And then the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding the punishment for breaking the Sabbath. And this is interesting because we're given a specific example. Moses records a particular incident that took place in the camp of Israel. And before you think that Moses and the children of Israel are too harsh, understand that the children of Israel promised and agreed to the law on several occasions. They promised to keep the law. They agreed to the terms. And one of the terms was clear, that anyone who broke the Sabbath in that way, defiantly in that way, that they would actually be put to death. And so we learn in verse 32 that while the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron, the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Now, actually, it was clear. They were confused, but the Lord had been perfectly clear, crystal clear. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. You might think that that's a little harsh, right? Can you imagine if we still started killing people off just because they missed church or something like that? It'd be a little ridiculous, right? But it's more than that because these people had made a commitment to keeping the law. And while they committed themselves to the law, God provided for them 6 days a week. And on the seventh, they were called to, given the blessing of rest, they did not need to do anything. They just needed to receive from the Lord. So this guy goes through the week, you know, receiving from the Lord, you know, receiving every one of God's blessings, and then on that seventh day, he's defying God. But you know what's sad? In the church today, there are people who go through the whole week claiming to believe God, you know, claiming all these things, and then when it really comes down to it, though, they're not really who they say they are. But God deals with them in the new covenant. In the old covenant, they would put them to death. So the Lord said to Moses, the man must die, the whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. Very harsh, very severe, a different dispensation. They were living under the law, under very, very supernatural circumstances. Truly, this man should have known better. So this individual was apprehended, and he was defying the Lord, and the people asked God, hey, what are we supposed to do with him? And the Lord was clear, put him to death. Can you imagine the entire assembly of Israel gathers and stones this Sabbath breaker to death according to God's will? Well, then finally, I think God gives them what we call a mnemonic device. Have you ever written yourself a sticky note or perhaps made a note on a chalkboard or done something to try to remind yourself? Nowadays, we have the electronic gadgets that, you know, you have mail, that kind of thing, you know, reminds us of things we need to remember. Well, they didn't have all those things. So what they did have, though, were their clothes. And, you know, it's amazing when you think about it, you know, you put on your clothes and if you were to tie a string to your sleeve, you'd be like, oh, what's that string there for? And if you're like me, it would take you 20 minutes to remember why you put the string on your sleeve. Have you ever gotten up, walk into a room, you get there, and you have no idea why you're there? That's been happening to me a lot more lately. I think I'm just distracted. You know, I get there, I know I came in here for a reason. So, well, you know what? Memory is one of those things that we need to assist. And whether you're taking ginkgo biloba or some other memory thing or just eating right, listen, sometimes we forget. And it would do us well, and it would be a good thing if we did things that helped us to remember God's word. Now, the Jews, they came up with some rather religious things. They, you know, would actually physically tie scriptures to their head, the phylacteries, or to their wrists. But what the Lord gave them was pretty interesting. He knew, let's remember the history here, that they had been given the law, and within a few weeks they forgot it, actually rebelled against it. This guy was out gathering firewood. I don't know how many times we've read, don't work on the Sabbath day. I've lost count since we've started in Exodus how many times we've read, keep the Sabbath day holy. But this guy seemed to have forgotten or chose to forget. So they're given this mnemonic device in verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them. Remember, we're looking at the next generation. He's trying to help the next generation avoid the pitfalls and the mistakes of the previous generation. So the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. And you will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, so that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands, and you will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. It's very practical to have these tassels. Now, you could wear all the tassels in the world, but if you didn't look at them and remember God's word, they're useless. The tassels are there to remind you to keep God's word. Now, I don't know what works for you. But, you know, as a married person, we usually, you know, most of us, I guess we put a ring on our finger, and that reminds us and also alerts everyone around us that we're taken, that we're married, that we honor our wife or our husband, and that's a very visual symbol. Some cultures don't use rings, but that's a very visual symbol, again, to you and to others. So if you're dealing with sin or temptation, you can always just lift up your hand and look at your hand and look at your ring, and that should remind you that those thoughts need to be dealt with and you shouldn't act upon them. There are other things that we can do to remind us. One of the things I find is extremely helpful is that if you ever want to stay out of trouble, wear a Christian t-shirt. You know, there's been times where I was going to really let somebody have it, but I remembered I had like a Straight Path shirt on or a Calvary Chapel shirt on, and I was like, you know, I had to stop because I knew here's the dove, you know, love, peace, you know, and here I am like getting into it. It doesn't work. You know, I just act differently when I have a Christian t-shirt on. So that's an example. It's just maybe a little silly. One thing I can't do is put a bumper sticker on the back of my car. That would just be a pitfall. I'm not there yet. Pray for me. I would be dishonoring the Lord. I'm getting better, but yeah, I haven't gotten that far. But anyway, these are the kind of things that help us to remember God's words. So whatever it is for you, maybe a little plaque. whatever it is you need to do, you know, carrying your Bible with you, whatever it is you need to do to remember God's word, keep your heart focused in on him. There's nothing wrong with something as silly as a tassel on the garment if that's what it takes for you to remember God's word. Amen? And so we learn that about these tassels. And you'll still see that today, that some of the more Orthodox Jews wear tassels on their garments. But anyway, now we get to what is the more interesting part of our study this evening. The rebellion that takes place in chapter 16 tells us that during these 37 some odd years of additional wandering, there were some within the camp of Israel, even after all that had taken place, that were still extremely dissatisfied. And they wanted to change things. And so they're going to rebel. And this is going to be a rather extreme rebellion. But the point of this rebellion goes back to what we talked about last week. Let's set up another leader and go back to Egypt. Or let's take control of things. Let's vote Moses and Aaron, Moses and his sons, Aaron and his sons. Let's vote them out of office. Let's get rid of them because we want to do things our way. It also gets back to what happened in chapter 12 with Miriam and Aaron when they rebelled against Moses. And they thought that they were better candidates for leadership than Moses and some of the 70 elders that God had chosen. So it's interesting because it culminates, it comes to a head, and we see once again the children of Israel rebelling against God's authority and God's servant. Let's read a little bit here. I'm going to read through this and then sort of comment on it. Essentially, the Israelites rebel against Moses' spiritual leadership. And we have what we have recorded here is called the Rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Kohathite who despised God's authority and challenged Moses. It's actually talked about in the New Testament in the book of Jude, a little one chapter in verse 11. The book of Jude talks about this as well. But let's read in the first three verses. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent. It's an interesting word, insolent. And they rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So they have an issue with the leadership here. They don't believe that there should be a priesthood that doesn't include them. You got it? You understand? They didn't think it was fair. We talked about this on Sunday. It wasn't fair. We've talked about this before. So they rallied 250 well-known community leaders, you might call them community organizers, to support their cause. They argued that anyone was eligible to serve within the priesthood and accused Moses and Aaron of self-interest in appointing the priests. They were crying foul. They were crying corruption. Of course, what did the Lord say? The Lord was the one that made these decisions, but they didn't see it that way. So in verses 4 through 11, when Moses heard this, he fell face down. This is not the first time we've seen Moses fall face down in prayer. You know, you have to admire the character of Moses. He always intercedes, even for the rebels of Israel. He intercedes on their behalf. He fell face down, and then he said to Korah and all of his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, that is, who is set apart for service. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy." Again, that is set apart. And then he adds this, "You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle?" See, the Levites were called to serve in the tabernacle. They weren't priests, but these guys felt that they were left out. Well, he said, "Isn't that enough that you've been called to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle, to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" They had no respect for the high priest. No respect whatsoever. And so in this section, We're learning that Moses appealed to the Lord to defend his position of authority against Korah. We've seen this before. When people question Moses, Moses appeals to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when people question your calling, when people question your authority, your position of leadership in the church or at your jobs or anywhere else, appeal to the Lord. Appeal to the Lord. You don't have to defend yourself. We've talked about this before. Appeal to the Lord. Lord, if you've put me here, then show them. Lord, if you've called me to this position, then Lord, make it clear to them. Do whatever's necessary. It's so much better than trying to convince and, you know, strong-arm people and defend yourself. Unnecessary if you're a man or a woman of God. And so, as we've learned there, he rebuked the Levites for despising their God-given leadership position. They had leadership positions. They were Kohathites. They were of the three Levitical clans. They were the ones that were called to carry the sacred furniture. I mean, the other clans could have looked at them and said, you've got the best job. But they couldn't handle that. All they could do was look at what the priesthood had and envy it. And envy is a very dangerous sin. When you get caught up in the sin of envy, it's like taking a little poison and putting it in your drink. You poison, everything starts to be poisoned. Your spirit, you allow bitterness to well up in your spirit, and it corrupts you. It poisons you. You can't enjoy anything. You know, the whole time, here you are in this wonderful position, God has blessed you, and you keep looking over your shoulder. Yeah, but that guy has a bigger house. That guy has a bigger office. That person over there has a nicer car. Oh, you know what? That person has a higher position. You know what? I'm only an assistant pastor. I should be the senior pastor. That kind of thinking. Hey, listen, you don't think that happens in churches? Come on. How many stories have I heard of splits because one pastor thought, well, you know, like Korah, he should be the senior pastor? You know, and the truth of the matter is, maybe he would make a better pastor. Maybe he's a better teacher. Maybe he's a nicer guy. But who has God called to the ministry? You know, I mean, it's really sad when you see the body of Christ divided because someone has ambition, because they're aspiring to greater positions of leadership for themselves. It's very unfortunate, but it happens. And so he accused them of trying to take the priesthood from Aaron and his sons. Then we pick it up in verse 12. Moses tries to work things out. He summons Dathan and Abiram, but, you know, they want nothing to do with it. They rebel against him as well. In verses 12 through 14, Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram. By the way, they were not Levites. They were the Reubenites. So he's trying to deal with the guys who are not the priests, you know, trying to erode the support, trying to encourage these fools from not following after these Kohathites or Korah and his rebellion. So Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. Isn't it enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? Well, that's kind of harsh. But the truth is, they would die in the desert because of their unbelief. And now, you also want to lord it over us. Who are you, Moses, they might say. Who are you? Well, moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Now, that was something they did to slaves and prisoners of war. And so they said, well, are you going to treat us like that? They're basically accusing him of being a tyrant. That's what they're saying. You're a tyrant. They really despised his leadership that much. Now, I want you to think with me. Think with me, those of you who've been a part of these studies. Has there been any time in Moses' leadership where Moses was ever a tyrant? I can't think of one example. He didn't want the job. He didn't want to rule over these people. He was just doing what God had called him to do, and he's being accused of being a tyrant. Think about that. Well, obviously, they were making up lies about him. They were simply unhappy with his leadership and wanted to depose him, and in so doing, they lied, they made up stories, and they accused him of things he hadn't done so that they could take power and do things their way. These are rebels. Rebels never prosper. Listen, I was at another church for 17 years, and I served there as the assistant pastor for 12. You think I agreed with everything my pastor decided to do or every decision he made? I didn't. But it wasn't my job to differ with him beyond sharing my opinion, advising consent. Listen, this is how I feel about it, but he's the pastor. He makes the decision. I can share how I feel, but at the end of the day, He's the pastor. I have to respect his position. And if he ever did anything, you know, off the wall, which he didn't, but just then that would be a different story. But if he makes a decision to do something, my job as an assistant is to support him. And many people don't realize this, and as assistant pastors, they talk behind their pastor's back, they undermine his authority, or they work against him, and they divide the body of Christ. Listen, for 12 years, my job was to assist my pastor. And I'm so grateful for the leaders and the assistants we have here because I feel that support. I never feel undermined by the people in leadership here at our church. But I'm saying, flat out, there are people in churches that do this. And it has to be dealt with by the Lord because that's a really wicked, evil thing to do. Because in the end, you hurt yourself, but you hurt the body of Christ. You hurt the name of Christ. You really do. You disparage the name of our Lord. So these guys, these jokers, they really had harsh words for Moses. And Moses, you know, they criticized him. They criticized his leadership, accused him of self-interest. And then we see in verse 15, then Moses became very angry. Can you blame him? I mean, look at the way they talked to him. They said things that weren't true about him. I mean, they accused him. He's one of the most humble people that ever lived. And yet, even as a humble man, he was accused of being a tyrant because these men just simply had it in for him. So the lesson, the moral of the story is this. Don't worry too much about the criticism of others. I'll tell you right now, if I paid attention to all the criticism I've received in my life, I wouldn't be where I am today. You can't. Now, I'm not saying that if you know you should always take into consideration that the criticism is fair and that maybe you need to change. It might be from the Lord. But you can't pay attention to all of it. An example is, you know, you got one faction in the church that says, well, I think we should have the church should start earlier. It should start at 8 o'clock. And then another group within the church says, oh, 9 o'clock is too early. We need to meet at 11:30. Now, how do you make everybody happy? You don't. You just do what God has told you to do, and I guess some people aren't going to be there, and then some people are going to come late. I don't know what to tell you, you know. But that's a typical example of the kind of things that, you know, you can't get too caught up in because I have received letters, you know, over the years, not recently, but over the years, severe criticism. I remember one time, one woman got in my face because we weren't using overheads. We were using song sheets. And we used to use song sheets here. And my rule was very simple. If someone will step up and run the overheads, well, now we have computers with, projectors. But if someone will step up to do it, I'm fine with it. But don't ask me to do it. I'm already doing enough. You know what I'm saying? I got enough on my plate, and our other leaders have enough on our plate. So the easiest thing for me to do is to make song sheets in advance and put them out on the seats. But if you want to do it a different way, I would love the overheads. It's a great idea. But we didn't have it here until a few people stood up, and we're so grateful for the volunteers to do. But that had to happen before anything could happen. So at the other church, this woman gets in my face, and she's saying, you can't worship because you're looking down. But at no point did she volunteer to help. So I ignored her, and I never saw her again. So that's what I'm talking about. You really can't get caught up in silliness or nonsense complaints because at the end of the day, you need to know what God has called you to do. You know, I mean, I could go on and on with examples, but the point is the same. So he speaks to the Lord, verse 15. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not accept their offering. That is, don't even pay attention to them. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them. Moses knew that he was not guilty of any of the things that these men were saying about him. And then Moses said to Korah, you and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. You and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. So each man took his censer and put fire and incense in it and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. I'd be very nervous right now if I were them. Good things don't tend to happen when you face off with Moses and stand before the tent of meeting. It hasn't gone well with anyone who has gone this route up to this point. Well, when Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared. Also a very disconcerting sign at this point. The glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once. So it's not going to go very well. So as I'm looking at this, I realize, you know, the glory of the Lord appeared to destroy this rebellious assembly. And then in verse 22, look at Moses and Aaron. Far from being tyrants, they were gracious and loving men of God. Now I'm going to tell you a little secret. The more gracious and loving a leader is, the more subject he is to criticism. Because people take advantage of a man or a woman who is gracious and loving. They tend to be a little fearful of somebody who's a real son of a gun. They really do. They're not going to face off with somebody who's in your face and they know they might hit back. But if someone is gracious and loving and considered to be kind and maybe even a little soft, those are the people that ambitious sorts of people and discontents and malcontents will go after and make up all kinds of evil about. Jesus told us this was true. So if you're that kind of person, if you're a gracious person and a kind person, maybe even described as soft and loving and kind in that way, and people come after you this way and you're blaming yourself, don't. Because I don't think you could be any better than Moses, or for that matter, Jesus. I mean, look at the example of Christ. How did they treat him? Consider such opposition from sinful men so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. That's what Hebrews tells us. So, you know what? That's what Jesus had to deal with. That's what we have to deal with. And it's just the truth. So, back to our text. Moses and Aaron graciously interceded. Look at verse 22. But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" You see, they understood that one guy was the ringleader. And they wanted to protect those that were following the ringleader. And I can understand that, but these men had hearts for people. They had a heart for God. And as a result, they cry out in prayer in this way. I mean, if they were vindictive tyrants, they would have said, "Get them, God. Go get them. Wipe them all out. In fact, burn them. I want to see them burn. I want to see them to suffer." You know, that's not what these men did. That's not what they said. It's not the kind of men they were. And so we learn there in verse 22 that they graciously interceded. And then verses 23 through 27, this is what happens. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away. And so some of the people by this point had figured out, you know what, maybe we should stand away from these guys. I mean, look what's happened in the past, right? You know, Moses is not to be messed with because Moses is God's anointed. Well, here's what happens. They moved away in verse 27 from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram had come out, and this is kind of a sad scene. They had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. So defiant. But you know what you learn here? When someone is defiant and rebellious in that way, they affect not only themselves, but their families, their little ones. And that's the saddest thing of all as I look at this. Here their families are going to suffer for their stupid, sinful, defiant, and blasphemous decisions, the things they did and the things they said. And believe me, the people we love suffer when we act and behave in this way. Well, in these verses, everyone moves away from the three ringleaders. And now, in verse 28, then Moses said, "This is how you will know." Now, in Moses' description here, I don't think he's being cruel. I don't think he's trying to prove anything. But had they simply listened and repented at this point, I know God would have spared them. We've seen it before. God would spare them. But Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me." That was their issue, saying that the Lord hadn't sent Moses. "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." At this point, I probably would have changed my mind if I were them. But as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. And at their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. This is right out of Indiana Jones. Seriously, man. It really is. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away. For the censers are holy, censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar," that's the brazen altar, "for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be assigned to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned up, and he had hammered out, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, and as the Lord directed him through Moses. And this was to remind, we're back to that reminder now, like the tassels. This was to remind them, this is for the next generation. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. So there's a lot of mnemonic things here. We have the tassels, we have the overlays on the altar. When they would look at those things, it would remind them, oh, by the way, yeah, we remember what happened. We have such short memories, we forget so many times the important things. But God wants us to remember that we might prosper. So Moses proved his authority, specifically by predicting the destruction of these men. I find that amazing. The Lord just caused the earth to swallow them and their households. And then he caused the fire to consume 250 rebellious leaders as well. What a scene! This should have left quite an impression on these people. And then we have these censers and the reminder. So now, in verse 41, the Israelites, you would think, at this point, would be impressed. But you know, they actually rebel. That is, those who are left actually have a problem with Moses now. I mean, the audacity of these people. The next day, in verse 41, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. Really? Is that true? Did Moses kill anybody? Oh, no, the Lord brought judgment, but it wasn't that he wanted to. They left the Lord no other choice. So they said, "You have killed the Lord's people." But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, here we go again. Suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Here we go again. Then Moses and Aaron went in front. They went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. You have to admire the heart of intercession on the part of Moses and Aaron. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." And so Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. And check this out. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. And then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Now, first of all, I have to say, thank God for the godly leadership of these men, for everyone would have been wiped out. But also I have to say that God allowed them to be placed in a situation to be proven godly leaders, but also to exemplify God's heart. God actually put them in these situations where they were seen as loving shepherds, interceding for the people. Now, that's what stressful situations should bring out in the man or the woman of God. That is, when you're questioned, when you're attacked, when your leadership is thought of in a way where people are trying to take your authority from you, it's at that point more than ever that the expectation should be upon those leaders that they show themselves to be godly leaders of intercession and prayer. Rather than being defiant or defending themselves, rather than getting angry and taking matters into their own hands, it's at that point that they should be seen falling face down, interceding on behalf of the people. So think about that. That's one of the ways that people got to see, especially the next generation. They got to see the true leadership of Moses and Aaron as all of these malcontents rebelling against the Lord were destroyed, and yet many of them were spared and saved because of the heart of Moses and Aaron. That makes an impression. And may people see in us our hearts for them, even though they may be wicked, even though they may be rebellious, even though they may hate us and want to take our position at work or even in ministry, or there may be somebody just gunning for us. May they see a man or a woman that acts and behaves in the way that Moses and Aaron did. And I think that proves, more than even the miracles and the fire and the earth swallowing up, I think more than anything, the proof of their leadership is this. That these men, when faced with rebellion, interceded on behalf of the people rebelling against them. If that doesn't say it, I don't know what does. And so I'm impressed more by that than anything else. The people rose up angrily against Moses and Aaron as they gathered at the tent and the glory of the Lord appeared. And yet Moses and Aaron graciously interceded on behalf of the entire assembly. And the Lord responded. He stopped the plague as Aaron interceded. And he spared the majority of the people. Only 14,000, what does it say? 14,700 people died. That's very few compared to what would have happened. So, once again, we see their godly leadership. And then we have, finally, this final miracle in the last 13 verses we're going to cover tonight in chapter 17. This sort of cemented the deal. This became the final memorial. We had the tassels. We had the overlay of the altar. All these things pointing to the truth of God's word and God's leadership. But we have this final thing. It's the staff of Aaron. And I want to read it briefly, verses 1 through 7. We see the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites, confirming the spiritual leadership of Israel. God wanted to settle this once and for all. And so we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. And place them in the tent of meeting," that is the tabernacle, right? "In front of the testimony," that is the ark, "where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." God just is going to settle this. So Moses spoke to the Israelites and their leaders, gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. And Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. So, exactly that. That's what God said. That's what Moses did. And here's what we've learned. The next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Think about that. Dead piece of wood. I mean, this is a miracle, obviously. Then Moses brought out all the staves from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious." Check that out. To be kept as a sign to the rebellious. So anytime anybody said, "You know what? I don't know about this tribe of Levi, Moses and Aaron running things," they could always take out this staff and show it to the Israelites. It'll be taken out again. We'll see that in later studies. But they would take out this staff and they'd show it to the Israelites. And what were they going to say? How are you going to respond? That's God's choice. And I think these memorials are very important, these things that are meant to remind the people of God's will. So it was to be kept as a sign to the rebellious, and this will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. It's good for them, good for the leadership. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And the Israelites, now this I find interesting. After Moses, after this staff miraculously sprouted, budded, blossomed, and produced almonds overnight, Moses placed this staff back before the Lord, again, just as the Lord instructed. But look at the way the Israelites react now, in fear of their lives in the presence of the Lord. In verse 12, "And the Israelites said to Moses, 'We will die.'" They knew that they had been defiant. They knew that they were rebellious. And they say, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" There's a panic. Now, God wasn't trying to make them panic, but they were thinking that perhaps their rebellion was so severe that they were going to suffer the same fate as those rebels who went before them. And you might be thinking, and oftentimes I think, as we study the Old Covenant, especially passages like this, we sometimes can go home thinking, "Oh my gosh, I'm just like them. I sin defiantly. I blaspheme. I don't obey the Lord. I rebel against his authority. I have these wicked thoughts." And we might go home and think, "We're going to die. That's it. We're done for. There's no way God's going to spare me." But remember that verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We serve a God, we saw this a few weeks ago, is abounding in mercy. Compassionate, loving, filled with grace and mercy. Do you realize that they had nothing to fear if they simply surrendered and submitted to God? Those that were destroyed had not. But they didn't need to be running around in a panic. They simply needed to seriously just stop and give their hearts to the Lord. So I would say if a study like this brings you to a place of consternation, that is, you're starting to think, oh my goodness, you know, I mean, wow, God really dealt severely with these sinners. And you're feeling in your heart, you know what, I'm a sinner, and you know what, I'm guilty of these things. You know, the joy, it's my joy to share the gospel, that is, that through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, that we have a way to God. Under the law, they had forgiveness through animal sacrifice. It wasn't the same kind of experience that we experience, but it was a symbol of Christ's sacrifice. But we, in Christ, can be forgiven of our sins. And through the mercy of God, find peace with God. And be forgiven. We don't need to die. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Amen? Whoever believes on him shall not see death. That is spiritual death. And so what I would say to you, and as we close, is simply this. Realize that God is willing and wanting to forgive you. All that stands in the way is you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We know you're a good and gracious God. We know that you've made a way through your cross. We know that you have extended your love to us and that you simply cry out to us that we might respond and be healed and be forgiven. And Lord, as we look at these sinners, we recognize we're no better or worse than they. Just as them, we rebel against you. We defy your word. We forget your word. Tassels are on our garments or not. We forget your word. Lord, we forget your judgment as we come before your altar, that is the altar of your cross, as we recognize the place where our sin was judged. Lord, we need to be reminded that as you called Aaron and the priesthood, you called some to leadership. You called us to certain callings. Whatever our calling is, whatever callings you have upon our lives, they're your decision to make. And Lord, may we be submitted to your will in our lives and submitted to your will in others. And may we not be envious. And may we not be like these rebels. May we be humble as Moses was humble, as Aaron was humble, as they interceded. And this is Aaron after he had rebelled. He came to a place just a few chapters earlier. He had rebelled. And he had repented and confessed his sins. And now he's an example of a man who had failed and had failed his way to success. Now he's being successful in that he's submitting himself to you. May we follow his example and the example of all those in your word who have submitted their hearts to you by faith and found forgiveness in your loving arms. Lord, we thank you for this message and this encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.